in the book of Matthew, and I brought two Bibles tonight, so that's what it takes to get it done, I guess. I brought one of them. This is an old Bible. This is a Bible I got when I graduated high school, and it's a Thompson chain. And it has a nice inscription from Brother Huff in it. And but I like my Thompson chain. Now, when a couple years ago, when I got a new Bible, I got an open Bible. And there were a few things about it that I like, but there's a lot of things about my Thompson chain that. How many of you have a Thompson chain Bible? All right. So you can. Do you have it with you tonight? Oh, just Maynard. Okay, well, 4308, if you look in the back, 4308, you who have Thompson Chain Bibles, you know, those are the little numbers in the back for the resources. 4308 starts the section about the life of Christ. We have an emergency over here. 4308 starts the section about the life of Christ, and there's a great little thing there called the Harmony of the Gospels, and it lists every event in Jesus' life in chronological order, and it has columns that shows where you'll find that in Scripture. And so chapter 4 of Matthew is in an interesting chapter in that Chapter 4 of Matthew, there's a lot of things that go on, and it really is about 4 to 8 months. 4 to 8 months of Jesus' ministry take place in chapter 4. And so as we read through this, you're going to feel like that it happens one right after another, but there's really a gap there of lots of things that Matthew left out. And so the chart in the Harmony of the Gospels helps you see that. And so I that's why I like to. Now, my open Bible has a Harmony of the Gospels in the back also, so you may have a study Bible that has that. But that'll help you keep things in order. One thing about Matthew and several times in the Gospel, There'll be different sequences in one book as opposed to another book. And some people would say, well, see, he says that this happened first and that happened first. Well, no. They related what they needed to relate their message. They weren't necessarily given a perfect chronology. If you go on a vacation, you may tell me everything you did, but are you going to give it in the exact order that it happened? No, you'll kind of, your mind will follow a chronological order, but you may go back and remember something else. You may go forward and jump to something else. And so the gospel writers weren't necessarily giving a perfect chronology of Jesus' life. And so don't let that confuse you when one has it one order and another gospel has the other order. So let's look here in Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And I'm going to stop. I'm going to read some more, but I want to go back to my Harmony of the Gospels chart and mention a few things between verse 11 and 12 that take place. Jesus introduces himself to five different disciples as in John's ministry. Andrew begins to follow him. Nathanael begins to follow him. Peter begins to follow him. John begins to follow him. And Philip begins to follow him. He turned the water into wine. He goes to Jerusalem and partakes in the first Passover. He cleanses the temple. He discusses the new birth I'm forgetting his name now. What's his name? Nicodemus. There we go. He gives his discourse about the water of life. He travels back to Galilee and goes through Samaria and meets the woman at the well. And so now we're in verse 12 here in Matthew. So all of that happened between his wilderness experience with facing the enemy and now in verse 12. So now let's read. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now verse 23, we have a couple events happen between 22 and 23, not very many. He heals a few people and that are specifically spoken of in other parts of the Gospels. And so 23 is kind of a summary of what's happened in Jesus' ministry up to this point. Verse 23 through 25, Matthew's kind of summarizing. Here is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And he's come on the scene and he's been introduced to all of Israel. And so Matthew summarizes what's taken place over the course of about 6 to 8 months in this first year of Jesus' ministry. So verse 23, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed of devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Rebecca, could you get me something to drink? Thank you. So this summary is saying, he's saying this king, this one that has come on the scene, and he has come to become famous, and to gain a following. That's what verse 24 and 25 says. It says he did all of these great miracles, and people began to go and to clamor for him. It makes mention of people in verse 25, that there was a great multitude of people from Galilee. These are the cities around the Sea of Galilee that were full of Jewish people, but also a few mixed people. And then from Decapolis, Jesus had, this was another set of cities that Jesus had drawn a following from that were mostly Greek in their heritage. And then it says from Jerusalem. So he made that first trip to Jerusalem, went through the Passover there, and there were people that were clamoring to get close to him and to know him and to follow him from Judea, all that area there, and from beyond Jordan, the other side of the Jordan River. So Matthew's making the claim here that Jesus has come to this place in his ministry. He's gained notoriety and fame. He's gained a following. He's gained a following. And so Matthew is, and so we know what happens in what's coming next in chapter 5. We're going to get into the teachings of Jesus. And I mentioned to Brother Jarvis, I said, how are you going to get through chapter 5 very fast? And 6 and 7. You could spend years in the Beatitudes. But we're going to look here and follow back to the beginning of chapter 4. The end of chapter 3, we had Jesus being baptized of John. And we have the recognition of the Father, that the Father spoke from heaven. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon him. The voice spoke from heaven. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then chapter 4 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness." Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. The other gospel, another gospel says he was driven of the Spirit. There was the necessity for him to get alone and to fast and to pray, and also for him to face temptation. There was a necessity for him to do that. The Scripture says that he is our high priest. He's touched. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Well, that's, you say that in the positive, without all those knots. We have a high priest who knows our infirmities. And so Christ, he faced these temptations as a man. He didn't face these temptations. We know that Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man. And when he operated in the flesh, as he walked on this earth, he conducted himself completely as a man. When he worked miracles, he worked miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit at the direction of the Father. He said, "My will is to do, what I'm sent to do is to do the will of him who sent me." And so when Jesus walked this earth as a man, he lived 100% as a man. He depended on the power of the Holy Spirit that the Bible says was poured out upon him without measure. He depended on the Holy Spirit, and he obeyed the will of the Father. And so he was led away of the Spirit, not to be tempted, so that he could prove to God the Father that he was up to the task. He wasn't tempted so that he could prove to anyone anything, but he was tempted so that he could show us the way. So that he could show us the way. So that he could be, that was part of his coming down to be like us, to subject himself to the temptation. We see here he was driven away into the wilderness. He was driven away into the wilderness. We see here the second Adam facing the serpent. Adam, the first Adam, faced the serpent. He faced the serpent in the garden. Jesus was driven into the wilderness. Adam, the first Adam, faced the serpent in a place where he had no needs, and all of his needs were met. Jesus faced the serpent when he was fasting and in great need. The first Adam was unable to win, but the second Adam won. He won the victory. He faced this to show us that he is the conqueror. He can overcome. And because he overcame, you and I can overcome. You and I can overcome as well. And so we see Jesus face these temptations in the wilderness. He was led away. He was constrained to do this. Just like he was constrained to come to this earth and be born as a child. Just like he was constrained to go to the cross and sacrifice his very body, his blood, and his life for you and me. He was constrained to go into the wilderness to face this temptation, to show us that he was conqueror, and now he makes you and I more than conquerors through him that loved us. So he goes into the wilderness, and it says that he was there fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was afterward and hungered. Now, I don't know. I stay pretty hungry all through my fast. I stay pretty hungry all through the fast. So afterward, he was a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, I want you to notice, I used these scriptures yesterday in chapel and with the young people. And notice the first two times that Satan addresses him, he says, if thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. Well, what had just happened in chapter 3? In chapter 3, Jesus had just been baptized. He had just stood there as the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what is the first thing that Satan did? The first thing that Satan brought to his attention was he said, "If thou be the Son of God." He questioned God's integrity. He questioned God. That's exactly what he did to Eve in the garden. That's exactly what he did. He said, "Hath God said?" And the enemy will always try to get us to doubt God. He'll get us to doubt. He'll say, "Is this really going to work out? Is he really going to take care of you?" That's essentially what that first temptation was. If God ain't going to take care of you, you turn that stone to bread. The second temptation, if God's not going to give you this kingdom, you take over this, you jump off this pinnacle and get this kingdom. If you're not the Son of God, I've got a way that you can get what you feel like you need. And that's the way the enemy does us. He gets us to doubt what God has said and what God wants to do in our lives. And so Satan is our enemy. His desire is to thwart the will of God in your life and in my life. And his desire with Christ was to push him off away from God's plan and to get him going a different direction. The first temptation, he essentially said, if thou be the Son of God, God's not taking care of you. You're out here in this wilderness. You need some bread. You're hungry. Take care of that, Jesus, if you're the Son of God. And what would be so bad? You know, Jesus fed 5,000. What? How did that happen? We had 5 loaves. If he took 5 loaves and feed 5,000 with 5 loaves, well, you know he can turn a couple rocks into bread. It would have been no feat at all for Christ to accomplish this. But Satan was saying, satisfy the desire of your flesh in your own will and in your own way. And that's what the enemy tempts us with, to satisfy our own desires in our own way instead of the way that God has planned for us to satisfy those desires. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are the things, these are the temptations that Satan brings to Jesus here. The lust of the flesh. Here's your flesh is desiring something. Fulfill the needs of your flesh apart from God's will and God's way. That's essentially what Satan was saying. Fulfill the needs of your flesh apart from God's way. This was simply just a matter of bread and what he's going to eat for this day. But we have a whole society that's given to immorality that satisfy the needs of their flesh apart from God's way in all kinds of immoral practices. And so this is the lust of the flesh, to get the thing that I need or I desire in my own way. The second temptation, he takes him up on that pinnacle and says, cast yourself down. Cast yourself down. And so this time, let me go back for a moment. He responds to Satan's first temptation by saying, it is written. He says, I'm going to use the word of God, which is the right thing to do. Our weapon to overcome the enemy is the Word of God. But look what Satan did next. He says, well, if you're going to use the Word of God, I can use the Word of God too. And so the next temptation, he says, for it is written. I've got a scripture too. You can know the devil knows the scriptures. And how many of you know that somebody can prove anything they want out of scripture if you pick and choose what you want to read? If you pick and choose what you want to read, you can prove anything you want out of Scripture. So one thing we need to learn here is if we want to understand the text, you need to know the context, what goes with it. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus knew, yes, that's a scripture. Yes, that's what it says. But he understood that we need to know the full scope of scripture and understand God's principles, his precepts, and his ways. And so Jesus responded, well, now, yeah, you quoted me a scripture, but it is written again. You got to put it all together, Satan. You got to put it all together. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So we have this temptation. Jesus is tempted. Cast yourself down. Well, what would have it accomplished to cast himself down? To accomplish? He took him on the pinnacle of the temple. Some scholars say it was 500 feet to the valley below, on the very edge of the temple. If you've ever seen a picture of the Temple Mound, you know that it's built on a hillside, at the top of a hillside. And so this was the corner pinnacle of the temple. He said, cast yourself down. And if somebody throws themselves off of a building and they fall 500 feet and they live, it's a pretty remarkable sight, isn't it? This was another way he was saying, Jesus, you can get some notoriety. You can get some fame. You can get some people following you if you'll do this stunt. He said, why don't you just be a stunt man to get somebody to follow you? Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The lust of the flesh. This is the pride of life. I want somebody to notice me. I want somebody to recognize me. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, our vainglory, our arrogance, that we want people to see who we are. Satan was appealing to this basic sin nature that exists in human beings. Well, we know that Christ did not have a sin nature. He was born of a woman, but he did not, but born without sin. And so, but this is what Satan was attacking. Then the devil taketh him up again into a exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He said, I will give all these to you if you will fall down and worship me. Again, Jesus said, it is written. He used the word of God. If we're going to overcome the enemy, we need to know what God's word says. We need to know what God's word said. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is our weapon to overcome the enemy. And so if we're going to overcome the enemy, I spoke to the young people yesterday, and I talked about passing the test. Jesus Christ had a test to pass. He had a trial to overcome. And the first thing, if you're gonna be able to pass the test, you got to know what God says. You got to know what He says, because the enemy is going to come in and he's going to say things that are not true. He's going to say you're not saved. He's going to say Jesus isn't the Savior of the world. He's going to say you never got filled with the Holy Ghost. He's going to say that God's forgot about you. He's going to say that God can't heal. He's going to say all kinds of things. And so if we're going to overcome the test, we need to know what the Bible says. We need to hide the Word of God in our heart. We need a drink of water so we can talk a little better. We need to hide the Word of God in our heart, because the sword, the Word of God, it's a powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. If we're going to overcome the enemy, we learn from Christ's example that we got to know what God's Word says, and we need to know how it applies to our life, that we have been made overcomers, that greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. We need to know that if we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, he'll flee from us. We need to know that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We need to know that we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We need to know the Word of God. When the enemy is attacking us, we take hold of the Word of God. We learn it. We study it. We desire to obey it and fulfill it. We claim its promises. We build our faith upon it. The Word of God. Jesus Christ used the Word of God to overcome his temptation. How are we going to pass the test? How are we going to pass the trial? It's when we know what the Word of God says and we apply it to our life. Jesus Christ was faced with this temptation. He was faced with this temptation. The enemy came to him when he was weak. The enemy came to him when he's weak. He was feeling hungered. Isn't that what he does? He comes to us when we're weak. He comes to us when we are facing a circumstance, another type of trial, and he just adds to it with his words of doubt, with his words of deception, to get us to turn away from God and to leave our Savior. But Jesus Christ, because he overcame, you and I can overcome as well. Satan always brings doubt, but the Word of God brings faith. How is our faith built up? It's through the Word of God. It's through reading it ourselves. It's through hearing it preached. It's through meditating upon it. It's through allowing it to sink deep inside and be that strength that we need when the enemy comes in with his deception. He is a roaring lion. He's an angel of light. He's a master of circumstances. He's a deceiver. But we can overcome him, because Christ overcame him, and because he's given us his word. As we move on through the chapter, Jesus Christ overcame. It says there in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The devil left, and the angels came. That sounds good to me. Get those devils out of here, and let's have the angels come visit. The angels ministered unto him. I think about those stories of some of those men that I don't know for sure that I can put the name to it, that were in prison in those Eastern Bloc countries, and they would hear the footsteps of that one that would come and minister to them every night after they had been beaten, after they had faced torture. They would hear the footsteps of someone come that would treat their wounds every night. The devils left, the guards were gone, and then the angels would come. The Lord will take care of us. The Lord will take care of us. We are victorious in Christ Jesus. We are victorious. We're made overcomers through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. So now we move on to verse 12. And it talks here, verse 12 through, what verses do I want to look at here? 12 through 17. Talks about Jesus as he's making these movements. He goes to Jerusalem. He comes back to Galilee. He sets up Capernaum as his central location that he's going to minister from. And it says that now is fulfilled this scripture. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. He's been in ministry now, a public ministry, for some anywhere we could, scholars could estimate anywhere from 3 to 6 months at this point. He has been in public ministry. He has healed people. He's preached to them. He's ministered to them. And this great, glorious light of Jesus Christ is shining in all the areas that he's come into. And the word about who he is and is beginning to spread. And so now it says, from that time, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the message that John preached. John preached, "Repent." And he told them to bring fruit, meat for repentance. He said, "Repent, you need to change." And so Jesus is preaching that same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it's basically he's saying, the rule of God is upon you. The rule of God reigning and ruling is here. He can rule and reign in your heart and in your life. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. One scholar said they say it that way, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because they were fearful to say the name of God. And so they would just say heaven when they wanted to say God. And so that the kingdom of God is at hand. But he gives them a command. This is a command to repent. This is the first command we see that Jesus gives. Do you want to do what Jesus says? We say that sometimes, you know, when your kids are acting up. Now, is that what Jesus wants you to do? Well, what would Jesus want you to do? What does Jesus want me to do? He wants me to repent. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. This is the first message of the gospel. You would think that, well, okay, if the first message of the gospel, shouldn't it be that Jesus died on the cross and that he came to give his life? No, the first message of the gospel is repent. Repent. There needs to be a change in your life. There needs to be a change. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gives this command, and so this sermon's not very long. My sermon's getting kind of long, but Jesus' sermon wasn't very long. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is you know, we don't need a lot of words to know what to do. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is repentance? you might, well, I guess we have to assume that his audience knew what it meant, because John had been preaching it. John had been preaching it. To repent, that's a change of mind. That's a change of mind. To change what I think about myself, to change what I think about God, that's repentance. When I'm not repentant, then I think I'm okay, and I think God ain't serious. When I'm not repentant, I think what I'm doing's all right, and God will be okay with it. But when we realize that God is a holy God, then repentance has a different turning. I realize I'm a sinner, and I have no hope. I realize that He is going to judge sin. I got to change my mind. The reason we have trouble sometimes with sin in our life, John said, I would that ye not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Well, I wish we didn't. But when we struggle with sin, it's because we fail in this area of repentance. We fail in this area of repentance. We fail to change our mind about our sin. We coddle it. We think it's okay. We protect it. We keep it hid, and we think God's not going to see it. But when true repentance comes, we realize the great affront our sin is to God, and we change our mind about that sin. Not only do we change our mind, but we change our direction. We change our direction. The mind, the will, and the emotion is affected in repentance. We change our mind about sin. And then also with repentance, it talks about a godly sorrow. Our emotions are affected. We realize how much of an offense we have brought before a holy God. We realize the great pain that Christ went through on the cross for our sin. We realize the blood that was shed because of what I did. And our emotions are affected by it. And that's why when we come to an altar to repent, that's why tears run down our eyes, because that's the spirit of repentance that says, what I have done is terrible and I need forgiveness. Our mind is changed, our emotions are affected and changed, and our will is changed. We change the direction. One man he illustrated, I can't remember who it was, I'm a sinner. I think it's Kevin Lloyd. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. That's what it is. It's complete change of direction. Complete change of direction. It's a change of mind. It's a change in our emotions. It's a change in our will. It's a complete change in our soul. It's a complete change in our soul where we come to God and we realize that we have sinned. A godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Repentance, sometimes though, you can fake repentance. Esau, he cried, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicators or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Well, it sounds like he ought to get a little bit of forgiveness, doesn't it? He sought it carefully with tears. But he was only sorrowful because of the consequences. He wasn't sorrowful because he had sold out his birthright that God had given. He wasn't sorrowful because of his relationship with God had been broken. He was only sorrowful. His tears of regret were for what he lost in the material blessing. They were not tears of regret about what he had lost in his relationship with God. And that's the difference. David in Psalm 51, his sin seems far more egregious to me than Esau's sin, murder and adultery. Now, he calls Esau a fornicator here, so he may have been as guilty in some sins as well. But David was broken, not because of the consequences. Yes, he was so sad that the son that was given him died, and that broke his heart. But the thing that broke his heart the most was that he had lost his relationship with God. And he prays there in Psalm 51. If you want to know how to repent, memorize Psalm 51. Psalm 51 I'm getting there slowly. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. And notice what he says in verse 4. Against thee and the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He says, it's just against you, Lord. All of my iniquity is what I've done to you, the relationship I've broken with you. And so he goes on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Notice his concern in verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. It was the relationship and the closeness to God that he lost that concerned him the most. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. David's concern was not to gain back the things he had lost that were consequences of his sin in this material world, in this physical world. But what he wanted to gain back was what he had lost in the spiritual world, in his relationship with God. And so as we repent, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying, turn away from what the way that you're going and turn towards God and renew your relationship with God. True repentance prepares the way for restoration. True repentance brings salvation. What are the benefits of repentance? Salvation and forgiveness. Repent ye therefore. Or 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When repentance occurs in our hearts, salvation and forgiveness and restoration come. The benefits of repentance. Sometimes repentance is a difficult thing. We don't like to be confronted with our wrongdoing. We don't like to be confronted with our sin. And there's a conflict and a battle that goes on within us when that happens. But when it brings us to repentance, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit brings us to repentance, it brings salvation and forgiveness. It restores that relationship. I think it's about time to quit. Very quickly, there's one more command given in this chapter. He comes to Simon Peter and Andrew. He comes to James and John, who he's already met. They've had interaction before. They've traveled together. But at this point in time, Jesus comes to them and he says, he gives them a command. The command that Jesus preached was repent. Now he comes to these individuals and he says, follow me. Follow me. And he describes both of these men straightway, verse 22, and immediately they follow. And that's our response to the Lord. When he says repent, we obey that command and we repent. When he says follow me, they obeyed that command. We obey that command and follow him. Jesus is beginning his ministry. He has been recognized by the Father, baptized by John. He has faced temptation in the wilderness. He's now preaching all over Judea, Israel, and he's bidding men and women to repent and to follow him. As we follow him, following him means we set aside our own goals and our own desires, our own pleasures, and we say, Lord, I'll follow you. These men were fishermen. They had had a relationship with God, with Jesus. They had been with him on many occasions up to this point. But now he says, follow me. It's time, boys, to make a change. It's time to make a change and come full time to follow me. And they were willing to do it. They set aside their own goals, their own agenda. They embraced the purpose for which God had called them to. And their focus now was following Jesus. As we come to Christ in repentance, let our focus become, now I'm going to follow you. Now I'm going to follow you. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to repentance. Lord, you could have left us in our sin. You could have left us without hope. But you did a mighty gracious thing to send your Son and to call all men to repentance. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in my life. You've saved me. You've set me free. And Lord, I've heard your voice to say, follow. And Lord, help me to be faithful, to follow you, to do your bidding, to spread your light, to be your hands and your feet as we go through our days in this life following you. Lord, we thank you for your word and how you've blessed us this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.